All right, you guys, in chapter 5, we were introduced to a seven-sealed scroll, which I basically said was the title deed to the earth, okay? Then the next week, in chapter 6, we saw that the Lamb, who is the resurrected and glorified Christ, started to open up this seven-sealed scroll. And as he opened up one seal after another, specific judgments began to occur all over the world. And again, it's my position that when we look at these first six seals, it's really giving us an overview of the whole seven-year tribulation period. All right, I just went way up in volume. Is that okay? All right, so. Let's go ahead, just real quick here. The first seal was false peace. You guys, we saw that. Then the second seal was worldwide war. White horse, red horse, right? Third seal was famine. The fourth seal, that was a black horse. The fourth seal was widespread death. And that was like this greenish type horse. And the fifth seal was divine judgment in answer to the prayers of the saints. And then finally, the sixth seal was a worldwide earthquake and cosmic darkness. Now, folks, that was Revelation chapter 6 in a nutshell. However, before the Lamb opens the last and most deadliest of the seals, which contains really then the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, he pushes the pause button for just a moment. All right, it's almost the catch your breath type of pause. So chapter 7 forms a pause or a parenthesis, if you will, of relief in the midst of God's judgment. And we're going to need that to be reminded of some things. Now God does this in order to really, I would suggest, in order to answer the question that was brought up at the end of chapter 6. Look in chapter 6, verse 17. It's the last verse that we saw last week. It says this, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Folks, that is the question that chapter 7 answers for us. Like I said, if you go slowly through the book of Revelation, it's pretty simple, all right? Then we have this answer. So in this chapter, we're introduced, like I said in my prayer, to two groups who will survive God's divine judgments, his fury, his wrath on this sinful world. And the first group to whom John describes in verses 1 through 8, are the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. All right, and then the second group of individuals who will escape God's judgment are those who will be martyred during the seven-year tribulation. So, with that as a little introduction, let's go ahead and read our text. We need all the time we can get today, too. Revelation 7, 1 through 17. Excuse me. Revelation 7, verse 1. Follow along in your Bibles, you guys. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea," verse 3, "saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Verse 5, "From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" Verse 14. I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Isn't that a glorious passage? Very, very encouraging. Now, admittedly, that was a lot to digest, right? That was a lot to digest all at once. So let's back up and go back up to verse 1 and look at this verse again. And this is what John writes. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree." And we'll stop right there. So after the divine judgment that God had just brought up against this world in chapter 6, John now sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. So why four? Four is the number of worldwide effect, all right? And it's not too surprising that some have pointed to this verse as evidence that the Bible supports a flat earth. You got it. But that's not what John is saying at all, okay? Folks, I could go on and on about that. I won't. But that's not what John is saying, nor does it say that anywhere in any of the scriptures in God's word. He was simply making reference to the whole earth by highlighting the four primary points on a compass: north, south, east, west, right? And you might call these angels then the angels of the north, south, east, and west. From those strategic points, the four angels were given the power to hold back the winds. And listen to what the late Henry Morris had to say about these angels. This is in his Revelation commentary, which, again, I said, hey, really the best bang for your buck is probably that one volume commentary from Henry Morris, okay? Just excellent. This verse offers a remarkable insight into one of the abilities and functions of God's mighty angels. As created beings, they are not omnipotent, but they do excel in strength. Psalm 103, verse 20. In obedience to God with great wisdom and power, they are able to comprehend and control, to some degree, the systems and forces of God's natural creation. When John first saw these four angels in particular, they were already engaged in the remarkable labor of restraining the great wind systems of the earth, keeping the winds from blowing on either land or sea. And the circulation of the atmosphere is a mighty engine, driven by energy from the sun and from the earth's rotation. He goes on. The tremendous powers involved in this operation become especially obvious when they are displayed in the form of great hurricanes and blizzards and tornadoes. These winds of the earth make life possible on earth through the hydrological cycle, transporting waters inland from the ocean with which to water the earth. Yet the angels, only four of them, had turned off this gigantic engine. End quote. Well said. Well said, Henry Morris. Do you remember the angel that killed 180,000 in one night in the Old Testament? Folks, imagine for just a moment the horrendous effects of having no wind blowing across this planet. What that would do. That would mean absolute devastation as the weather cycles would be completely turned upside down. Now look at the next couple of verses with me, verses 2 and 3. John continues on. He says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Stop right there. Now, some commentators have tried to, I'll give you guys the full gamut here, have tried to identify this fifth angel as none other than Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, an archangel, right? A special messenger from Christ, or even, get this, the prophet Elijah, all right? But this has to be an angel for at least two reasons, okay? First, John used the Greek word for another, which means literally, and this is important in the Greek, and you can see this, another of the same kind. They had a way of saying another of a different kind and another of the same kind. Two Greek words, all right? And this is another of the same kind. Thus, this fifth angel must be of the same kind and character as the first four that John describes right here. And second, when this angel used the first person plural, "we have sealed," in his address to the other four, he identified himself with them in a common task. So John also mentions here that he saw this angel ascending from the rising of the sun. And folks, that's just a poetic way of saying that he saw him coming from where? From the east. That's exactly right. In Scripture, the east is often the direction either of, get this, deliverance or of judgment from God. And we see both in Scripture. Genesis 2:8, you can write these down. Matthew 2:1, Luke 1:78, Revelation 22:16. For example, was through the eastern gate that the glory of the Lord departed from the temple at the time of the exile. You see that in Ezekiel 10:18, 11, 22, and 23. So out of this eastern gate, the glory of the Lord departed. But the east will also be the direction from which it will return in the millennial kingdom as well, Ezekiel 43:2 through 4, and then 44:1 through 2. Thus, it seems as though the east really is the direction of the Lord. All right? If we could say that. Now, the angel who called to the other four angels had, John writes, the seal of the living God. Now, that word seal usually refers to a signet ring that a king would wear to then stamp his identifying mark in hot wax on a document, okay? They would put their ring in there, wait till the wax hardens, and then slightly pull it out, okay? And we see that in Genesis 41, Esther 3, Esther 8, 8:2, 8:8, and Daniel 6, 17. And thus a seal was used both to authenticate and to protect, which happens to fit perfectly with what God was just about to do with the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Look at the second part of verse 2. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees." Look at this. "Until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." Now, this angel's loud cry reflects both urgency and authority. Okay? His first concern was the protection of God's bondservants still on the earth. And just as God plucked Lot and his family out of Sodom before the judgment of God started raining down on that city, and just as he shielded the Israelites from the plagues of Egypt, right, in the book of Exodus, so God will also protect these 144,000 Jewish evangelists during the seven-year tribulation period. So what will God's mark be? What will his mark be on their foreheads? Well, John tells us actually in chapter 14. Look at John or Revelation 14:1, where John writes this. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, here it is, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." There it is. That's the mark. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to guess. We don't have to spiritualize this. It's written right here, right? Again, if you know your Bibles, right, you go back, forwards, backwards and forwards, you check things out, you look, hey, it's right there. Folks, the name of both the Lamb, that is Jesus, and the Father will be divinely written on their foreheads in order, again, to authenticate and to protect these Jewish evangelists, all right? So who are these 144,000? Well, once again, John tells us in no unclear language, okay? Look at verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. "And I heard the number of those who are sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed." So John's report in verse 4 assumes that the sealing of verse 3 has taken place between these verses, all right? Folks, this is one time where we can legitimately read between the lines, all right? Where we don't have to wonder what happened. This is a legitimate case where we can actually read between the lines and know what occurred. And John said that he heard the number of those who had been sealed, all right? So this happens between these two verses. And he says this, "The number of those who had been sealed as 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel." Now, as you can imagine, there have been many who have played fast and loose with these verses, and many have taken great pains and efforts to determine the significance of the number of 144,000. But every attempt to make this number somehow symbolic has been exegetically weak, and it really has no basis, no foundation, no root to it whatsoever. The simple reason why they do this is because of strong predisposition by many theologians to make the 144,000 into a group representative of who? The church. That's what they want, right? So whether it's a cult that does it, and many cults have done this, right? You need to be among the very first of this cult to be one of the 144,000. Or a whole view of eschatology views the church in this way as well. But listen to what my former professor, the late Dr. Robert L. Thomas, says about this. This is so well said. Listen to what he says. No justification can be found for understanding the simple statement of fact in verse 4 as a figure of speech. None. It is a definite number in contrast with the indefinite number of 7-9. And it says an innumerable multitude. Okay. If it is taken symbolically, no number in the book can be taken literally. As God reserves 7,000 in the days of Ahab, 1 Kings 19, Romans 11, he will reserve 144,000 for himself during the future great tribulation, end quote. Well said, huh? Another commentator said something very similar. Despite the plain and unambiguous declaration of the text that the 144,000 who are to be sealed will come from every tribe of the sons of Israel, many persist in identifying them as the church. The fact is that no clear-cut example, this is so key, okay? The fact is that no clear-cut example of the church being called Israel exists in the New Testament or in any ancient church writings until AD 160. This fact is crippling to any attempt to identify Israel as a church in Revelation 7:4. The term Israel must be interpreted in accordance with its normal biblical usage as a reference to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All I can say to that is, amen. Well said. Folks, we cannot spiritualize things that aren't meant to be spiritualized. The text gives us no indication that we should do that, and so there's no reason to do that, right? Folks, remember, if the plain sense makes good sense, then seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense, all right? Again, I want to continually pound that in so you guys get that. Now look with me at this list of 12 tribes, and please notice that they are not all listed according to their birth order. Judah is listed first, even though Reuben was the firstborn. Now just some, I'm not going to go in depth in any of these, but just some. I want to touch on some of the questions, why this is the case, why Reuben's listed. For example, you'll remember that Reuben forfeited his birthright as punishment for going into his father's concubine. And that was in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. That's the stated punishment. Another peculiarity about this list is the omission of the tribe of Dan in favor of the two tribes belonging to Joseph. Now, the usual reason suggested for this omission is that the tribe of Dan was guilty of intense idolatry on many occasions, which is the case. We see that in Judges 18, in 1 Kings 12, 28 through 30. But whatever the reason for the omission, we do know, that this is not the end of God's dealing with the tribe of Dan. Because according to Ezekiel 48:1, the Danites will receive a portion of the land in the millennial kingdom, right? It's not one of the lost tribes out there that God just couldn't figure out what happened to them, all right? But God just doesn't tell us why he chose some and not the other one. Now, God blessed Joseph with a double blessing. Instead of just one tribe named after himself, he was represented by two tribes named after his sons. Remember that? Ephraim and Manasseh. However, here in this list, John mentions the tribe of Manasseh, but not Ephraim. All right, so Ephraim is also missing. Instead, the tribe Joseph is mentioned. Again, Joseph was one son of Jacob. Right, and then he had two sons, and those two tribes were given to those two sons, but one's not listed here. The idea or the thought is perhaps this is because Ephraim, like Dan, was also known for its idolatry. We see that in Hosea 4:17. So rather than honor Ephraim, God chose to honor his faithful servant Joseph by calling that 12th tribe after his name. Again, folks, this is only speculation, right? We don't know, that we're reading in between the lines why God mentioned some and not two others, right? God alone knows why he chose these tribes for this special assignment, and we simply need to be content with that. You guys remember the verse I told you we'll probably come back to again and again? Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Some things are secret. Now listen to how one commentator ended this section. He writes, "This critical passage reinforces the biblical truth that God is not through with the nation of Israel." Just check out Romans 9:10-11. "Though Israel failed in its mission to be a witness nation, that will not be the case in the future. From the Jewish people will come the greatest missionary force the world has ever known." Amen. None of us, well, hopefully none of us are going to be there around to see it, right? Maybe we will be watching from the great grandstands of heaven. Who knows, right? Now, we're going to look at this in more detail in the future, but in Revelation 14, when the 144,000 are mentioned again, these men are described as being morally pure, entirely faithful to the Lamb, utterly truthful, and of undefiled character, all right? We'll look at that later on. And these special servants of the Lord will be the most sold out, effective missionaries that this world has ever known. Forget all the autobiographies and biographies that we read today of the great missionaries of the past, right? Those guys aren't going to be a hold of flame to these missionaries. And they will be instrumental in bringing out a worldwide revival like nothing this world has ever seen. And how do we know that? Because of the next group that's described for us in these verses. In contrast to the panic of the earth's inhabitants suffering under the first six seals, this group is found peacefully enjoying heaven. And just like the 144,000, they will also be unhurt by the effects of God's wrath, but for an entirely different reason. They weren't sealed on their foreheads. They will have gotten saved during the tribulation, very likely in response to the evangelistic efforts of the 144,000, and subsequently because they took a stand for the Lord Jesus during that great distress upon this entire world brought about by Satan and his forces, Antichrist, really, many of them will be martyred for their faith. For these faithful men and women, death will come not as divine judgment against unbelievers, but rather as a blessed relief from their heavenly Father. They will be ushered out of the terrors of the tribulation and into the eternal rest and joy of heaven. Look at verses 9 through 17. This is the second group, God's faithful slaves in heaven. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?' I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.'" By the way, that's a great answer. Somebody asks you something you don't know, right? And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Now again, still answering, this is key, folks, still answering the question that was posed at the end of chapter 6, verse 17. This is the question: "For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" John now describes for us the second group who was able to stand, all right? And it's folks from every nation. It's a vast multitude of people from all the nations of the world who will be saved during the tribulation, both Jews and Gentiles. Praise God, right? The 144,000 Jewish evangelists will only be the first fruits of those who will turn to Jesus as their Lord and Savior during the tribulation. And the 144,000 will have an incredible, fruitful ministry among the Jews and the Gentiles of this world, because it says right here, every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. Should we take this literally or figuratively? I think literally. There's no reason for us to take this figuratively, including Washingtonians, right? Folks, this is a part of the tribulation we don't usually think about. Right? And it is. In the midst of all the judgment and all the hardening of the unbelievers' hearts against God, we're going to be amazed at some of these statements, all right, throughout this time period. There will also be a huge throng of people, a revival across the entire world, as innumerable people bend their knee to the Lamb of God. And isn't this just a great and awesome picture of the grace of God as he snatches multitudes of souls out of the world from the devastation that's really being poured out across the entire globe right before his second coming? And John must have been, think about this, think of who was witnessing this with his own two eyes. John must have been absolutely floored by the sheer numbers of those tribulational saints whom he saw in heaven. Now, again, don't forget, John had seen lots of people come to know the Lord over the years. John, you'll remember, was the last surviving apostle at this time, most likely in his 90s. But what he saw in heaven must have awed him, and it must have renewed his hope and his joy, knowing that the church would survive, and that even in the very last days, people would be saved from every tongue, every tribe, every nation across this great planet of ours. Henry Morris had another really good quote. And this is what he said following about these tribulation saints. "It is this great tribulation from which the multitude in heaven will come. It is remarkable that the period of greatest suffering and persecution the world will ever see is to be also the time of the greatest wave of genuine conversions the world will see." Folks, you want to talk about the ultimate silver lining and really the ultimate cloud over this earth. Here it is. Here it is. Now, another characteristic of this group is that John describes them as wearing white robes. It's 2B in your notes. And as we've seen before, white robes are symbolic of holiness, right? In the reserved for a small group, Christ, See that in Matthew 17:2, right? The Mount of Transfiguration. Mark 9:3. His holy angels are said to be dressed in white robes, Matthew 28:3, Mark 16:5. His faithful martyrs, Revelation 6:9-11, and his bride. That's us, the church. Revelation 19:8, 19:14. And I can't wait. Third, they're said to have palm branches in their hands. They also have palm branches. Now, palm branches are often associated in the scriptures with joy, deliverance, and triumph. And you might want to write that down. That's what we see them really associated with. Again, joy, deliverance, and triumph. For example, they were prominent at the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Leviticus 23. They were also prominent during the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ, which John himself described in chapter 12 of his own gospel account. All right? A fourth thing that we see is that he says that these saints were standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Now, last week in chapter 6, you'll remember that we saw the tribulational martyrs under God's altar, praying for divine vengeance, right? Again, these were sanctified, glorified saints. They were praying for God's judgment to take place. Well, obviously, which was not sinful. But now we see these believers, many of whom would also have been killed for their faith, standing triumphantly before God the Father and God the Son. And look at the focus. Look at their focus in verse 10, which is really the fifth characteristic here we see. That's of worship. Verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." Folks, their joyful praise points solely to the one responsible for their own salvation, right? And that's God and God alone. And the verb tense that John used here for crying out indicates that they kept on crying out, all right? Their worship is continual, and it's loud, not only to reflecting their number, but also the intensity of their gratitude. And they are so grateful that God gave them that second chance to get saved at the last moment, as it were, of human history. I remember a couple years ago, you guys remember this story, I was on vacation, we're on the Columbia River, and I did not think I was going to make it. Big storm came up, capsized me and my wife, swam there, and when we finally got to the shore, I can remember being so thankful to be alive. And just that overwhelming sense of thankfulness. And I'm sure that doesn't even come close to what these glorified saints were thinking as they were praising God. But I remember sitting down with my wife and both praising God, sitting there out of breath, hugging each other, kissing one another, and just thanking God for his mercy. It was that close. And so from the depths of their gratitude, they worship God together and praise him for his salvation. They're talking about eternal salvation, not simply a temporal salvation out of the Columbia River, right? Now look at verses 11 and 12. Because the vibrant song of these redeemed saints prompt the rest of the heavenly hosts to worship as well. Look at this. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Folks, these are the same people, same, if I can say persons, right? Personages. That we've seen before, the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And all we can say is, "Amen." This innumerable tribulational saints weren't alone in their worship. An uncountable number of angels joined in. And John says, matter of fact, he says all the angels. The elders and the four living creatures also fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. Now look at verse 12. Now the first amen here is the angels, elders, and the four living creatures confirmation of the worship of the tribulational martyrs. They're just saying, hey, amen to what these guys are saying. And then following that amen was their own tribute in the form of a sevenfold doxology similar to the one given by the angels back in chapter 5, verse 12. All right, and they praise him for wonderful characteristics of our great God that we can and we should be thanking him for all the time as well. Now look at the next characteristic of this passage, the elders' explanation. At this point, one of the 24 elders came up and conducted a short interview with the Apostle John just to be sure that he was understanding what he was looking at. All right? Verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" I said to them, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now the fact that John called this elder Lord did not mean that John was ascribing deity to him. He was simply using the term as we would use the term sir today. All right. In this context, it was simply a title of great respect. That's why when we look at the term Lord, you have to look at the context and see how it's being used. It can be used as a title of deity, and it often is. All right. But it can also simply be a term of great respect, like sir. Again, the context dictates. Next, notice how the elder identified this huge throng of saints. First, he describes them as those who come out of the great tribulation. It's interesting to note that the Greek phrase, the ones who come out, depicts a rather prolongated or prolonged process, all right? In other words, this is a group that will keep growing as the tribulation goes along. As people continue to get saved all along the seven-year tribulation, many of them will be martyred for their faith during the tribulation. And next, the elder identified how the tribulational believers gained access into the very presence of God. And I hope you love this as much as I do. Look at this. It's found in the last part of verse 14. "And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Folks, if you have some way of underlining a phrase, this is a phrase you want to underline in chapter 7. As you already know, white robes indicate holiness, righteousness, and purity. Been over that several times. Soiled garments, on the other hand, symbolize the defilement of sin. We see that in Isaiah 64:6, Zechariah 3:3, for example. Furthermore, salvation is often pictured as a washing. Psalm 51:7, Isaiah 1:18, Titus 3:5, Revelation 22:14. Now look at how these saints, okay, real quick here, look at how they washed their robes and made them white. He says that they both washed them and made them white. What does the text say here? In the blood of the Lamb. Folks, for most people off the street, even probably for most Christians, that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Again, 404 verses in the book of Revelation, over 300 of them really have reference to the Old Testament. Here's another perfect example. Again, for most people, this makes absolutely no sense. How can anything be washed and made white with blood? If it said bleach, we might understand it. But it says blood, right? But for anyone familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system and the atoning death of Jesus, which it all foreshadowed, it makes perfect sense. Such a washing was required in order for one to be spiritually clean. And only those who have placed their faith and trust in who Jesus Christ is and what he did during his life, death, burial, and resurrection can be cleansed from all of their sins like these martyrs were from the tribulation. And just as one author put it, Christ's substitutionary death atoned for the tribulational believer's sins. And by repentant faith, they were justified and reconciled to God. Amen. Folks, no matter where we stand in Earth's history, if we are saved, listen to me loud and clear. If we are saved because of faith in Christ's atoning work on the cross, period. There is no other way to get to heaven other than that. There is no other gospel that has been given to men. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So the question is this: have you, not your neighbor, not your spouse, have you been personally washed by the blood of the Lamb? And you need to answer that question. The next question is, if not, why not? What are you waiting for? Folks, not a single one of us has a guarantee of tomorrow, correct? Not a single one of us. And so, if you hear his voice tugging at your heart right now, this evening, as I'm saying this, then I would plead with you, repent from your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen? Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 10. Listen to what he said here. He said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then he goes on, verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The verse 13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on his name? Have you called on his name? Look at verse 15. Serving. This is the next attribute or description of this group. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. Folks, a simple reason why these tribulation saints, or anyone really for that matter, is ever allowed to stand in God's holy presence and before his awesome throne is because they have been cleansed and purified through our Lord's perfect life and sacrificial death on the cross. It's the only reason. All their sins have been paid for, right? And they have been infused with all of Christ's righteousness. Thus, these tribulation saints were fitted, if you will, for the very presence of God in order that they might serve him. And it says day and night in the temple. And they didn't have a long time to serve him on earth, 7 years at the very most, but God gives them the privilege of serving in his temple in heaven. And what a joy that must have been for these believers. And now look at God's care for these saints whose earthly lives were fraught with trouble. Verse 15. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. And what a wonderful way to describe God's gentle protection over his saints, and particularly over these saints. Listen to what one author wrote. He said, in a wonderful, comforting picture, God described as he who sits on the throne promises to spread the tabernacle or tent of his Shekinah presence over these persecuted believers. Tabernacle is a word like John likes to use, 13:6, 15:5, 21:3, which reflects the sheltering presence of the Lord. It corresponds to the Old Testament promises of God's protective presence, Leviticus 26, Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 2 and 8. These believers will have witnessed unspeakable suffering and indescribable horrors as God's judgments were poured out on the world. They will have suffered terrible persecution at the hand of Antichrist and his followers. But when they enter God's presence, they will come to a heavenly sanctuary, the most secure place they will ever, they will receive shelter. Number 9, they'll be provided for and comforted. Next, please note the Lord's provision and comfort promised to these saints. Verses 16 and 17, they will hunger no longer, nor thirst anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Man, what a beautiful picture of what heaven's going to be like. They will no longer hunger, thirst, nor will they experience scorching heat, and we're going to get to that later on in the tribulation. And again, remember, these people had suffered under the devastating effects of God's judgments being poured out one after another upon this planet. But the Lamb, who is also their shepherd, will guide them, he says, to springs of living water and will wipe away every tear from their eyes. My dear brothers and sisters, the picture of God as the shepherd of his people is one of the most beloved in the whole Old Testament. Not only will he lead them and guide them, but he will also heal them as he wipes away every tear from their eyes. In heaven, there will be no more pain. Amen? No more suffering, no more sorrow. And beloved, that is something that we all need to keep firmly in mind as we walk through this world. Whenever a believer dies, we should genuinely rejoice because he or she is now in that wonderful presence, that presence of the Lamb, in that wonderful place of no more pain, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more suffering, no more tears. And even though we still live in this sin-cursed, stained world, there is coming a day, and it's not too far off, I really believe, when God will once again make all things right. Again, all the pain, all the suffering, all the heartache will someday be worth it as God comforts all those who have suffered for his namesake. Amen? The question just remains is this. Once again, have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you been cleansed by Jesus' blood? Now, if you know or fear that you haven't been, then please do not leave this place until you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've repented from your sins. And if you can say, yes, I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then you should praise God and thank him right now for that. But my question, my further question for you is this, are you living like it? Are you living in such a way that brings glory, honor, and praise unto his name? Does your life shout out to everyone that you come into contact with that you know him and that he knows you? Friend, there will be no, listen to me, there will be no wishy-washy, lukewarm believers in the tribulation. Do you realize that? Not with persecution and martyrdom staring them in the face, I guarantee you. They won't be there. Just like we don't find them in China or North Korea. or other places like that. But we do find them in places like America, all over. And brothers and sisters, there should be no wishy-washy or lukewarm Christians here either. May we all live passionately, boldly, and without compromise for the Savior in these very last of the last days. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and pray together. Again, Lord, the picture that you give us of what heaven looks like from John's vantage point, Lord, and from all that we've learned tonight, what a glorious picture. And Lord, I thank you for the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And we so look forward to the day when that will be the case, when you've taken the blinders off of Israel, Lord, and you've opened their eyes once again to the true Messiah. And Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I pray for opened eyes of Jewish people all over this world, and particularly in Israel right now, Lord. And Lord, we thank you also for this picture of the future innumerable, uncountable group of tribulational martyrs who will come out of the great tribulation. And Lord, we thank you that you are such a saving God. Thank you that you saved us, Lord. I praise you for my own salvation. Cannot thank you enough for almost 30 years ago what you've done in my life and are continuing to complete in my life, Lord. God, I pray that if there's somebody here, somebody within the sound of my voice right now that does not know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Do what only you can do, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.